The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
All right, so let's talk a bit about where do we go from here, right? So, I mean, the basic things that we argue for constantly is that Christ is King, mm-hmm. and that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is King and has lordship authority over our minds, over our families, over our churches, over our government, over all of our culture. There's no realm Jesus doesn't say that's not mine. And so you mentioned something at dinner. You said something about the table, mm-hmm. Jesus and the mm-hmm. table. What was that?
Well, that so often Christians talk about their desire to have a seat at the table,
right.
of the sort of pluralistic, multicultural, philosophically relativistic spread that is out in modern Western culture today.
Right.
But Jesus never asks for a seat at the table because He owns the table.
Right.
And so, therefore, our task is to assert the crown rights of Christ the King in every area of life. That's the way the Puritans would have put it. And we may have forgotten that, but that doesn't mean that our forgetfulness, our Christian amnesia is not a good thing.
Right.
You know, culture is religion externalized. It's the public manifestation of religion. So through the institutions and organs of any society, religion is always inescapably being manifested. There's no such thing as a neutral culture. Culture cannot be neither one thing nor another. So it's a very simple question: true worship or idolatry?
Mm-hmm.
The Lordship of Christ or some other God?
Right.
Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Do you hear people recite the Great Commission?
Yeah.
And they start there.
That's yeah. right.
Go therefore.
Yeah.
And right. when you see in Scripture, go therefore, you have to think, go what for? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. And that's true with apologetics. That's true with any aspect of life. And one of, you know, the things that I do is that I debate people. And often you see debates, you know, some of the most popular debates, where they're trying to get creationism on the table in schools. And like Joe was saying, that how pointless that is, that we don't want a seat at the table. Jesus Christ owns a table. We have to start fresh, you know, from our own perspective. And then, and like Marcus says often too, he says, then the culture will want to copy us. Because when they see the success, when they see what's going on, and, you know, I think that's the way to go with it.
And Christians, Joe, I mean, I think we'll grant that He's the King over heaven, right?
Yeah.
But it's the on earth part
right.
that we're struggling with, and as a result of the struggling with it, we've abandoned the world, the culture, to the darkness, because we don't think Jesus is in charge of
yeah.
of every realm here. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So when He talks about discipleship, He talks about it in terms of nations,
yeah.
not simply just individuals, but
yeah.
nations. So how do we do it? I mean, here we are now. We've allowed we've given up the garden to the weeds, and we've let them grow and flourish in the garden. And so here we are, Christians called to be salt by Jesus, called to be light by Jesus, to preserve the world around us, to scatter the darkness. And here we are now, eating the fruit of our labors,
yeah.
which is none, no labors. And so here we sit. Not to say that God hasn't had always faithful Christians, but now we are facing what our predecessors have given us.
Yeah.
So Joe, where do we go from here from a gospel-centered approach?
Well, we certainly have to blow up the notion that, you know, this is about being right-wing. You know, God doesn't define His agenda by the seating positions of the French Revolution.
Right.
That, you know, whether we're right or left.
Right.
We're biblical.
Right.
We're Christian.
Right.
And I like your image of the garden. I think that's the most appropriate one because, in a sense, the Great Commission is what the cultural mandate looks like after the resurrection.
That's right. That's right.
So God created the whole universe. In fact, when you look at it in Genesis, He creates the creation is a temple itself. It's this great dome above us, the firmament, and He sets His priest kings in creation to be His vice regents in the earth, to turn creation into a culture, to cultivate it. And we've been letting the weeds grow in God's temple.
Yeah.
And the tabernacle, the temple, is a copy of Eden as well in Scripture. So whether it's from the decorations within the tabernacle and in the temple, on the robes of the priest and so forth, it's an image of creation itself. Now, Christ comes as the second Adam, and He calls us to be His kingdom people, to be prophets, priests, and kings in God's creation. He restores us to that mandate, and then he commissions us, restates the cultural mandate in the form of the Great Commission to go and to teach and disciple and discipline the nations. So the way I think we need to go about that now is to recognize, as you've clearly stated it, that there's weeds all around us. This cosmos is God's temple.
Yeah.
We have a responsibility for every aspect of it. God doesn't just say, well, you're restricted to this flower bed, or you're restricted to that flower bed. No, the whole of creation is to be cultivated in terms of the Lordship of Christ. And so that means that whether it's education, whether it's medicine, whether it's charity, whether it's the university, whether it's law and politics and all of those things, we have to recultivate them in terms of the Lordship of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, when the eschaton takes place and the consummation of all things tells us that the city of God comes down out of heaven into the earth, and the image we have actually in Scripture is of a garden city. It's of a cultivated place where man, under the Lordship of Christ, has turned God's creation into the culture of Jesus Christ. And that's going to require children sitting with the curriculum of Christ
mm-hmm.
at their tables. And it's going to require politicians with the law of God and the word of God in front of them. It's going to require legislators and judges to take God's word again seriously and to apply it into every sphere. That's what we have to do. And I think we may have, as Christians in North America, in the West today, we have a few tidy flower beds where we feel are fairly free from a few weeds, and that might be certain parts of the church. And everywhere else, as you said, we've got the creepers and the dandelions and the weeds are overrunning God's garden. Now, we have an obligation to cultivate it in terms of the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And Jesus says that the Son of Man appeared for this purpose. He tells us why he's come, to destroy the works of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Is abortion a work of God?
Yes.
Is,
I mean, we're the devil.
Right.
Sorry, yes.
Yeah. Is gay marriage a work of God?
Yeah.
Is lawless godlessness in our society a work of God? Is neutral education a work of God? No. If they're not works of God, whose works are they?
Works of the devil.
They work. So we're called to be part of their destruction. Mm-hmm. They're overthrowing them, so the culture of Christ, that is the gospel of the kingdom, to which we're called to pray. So Christians so quickly forget, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done
on earth
as it is in heaven. The gospel is much less about getting people out of the earth into heaven as it is about getting heaven into the earth, mm-hmm. to get God's will and purpose done right here.
Right. And so you brought something up that I think we should unpack a bit. You have Paul calling it God's gospel in Romans chapter 1, mm-hmm. the gospel of God's Son. Mm-hmm. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus goes out in Matthew chapter 4 proclaiming the good news of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I think that when I think about, okay, we need to go take the axe to the root always, mm-hmm. and look at the culture, Christian culture around us today, and you think, well, what's wrong? Why don't we have a bigger vision, an enlarged mm-hmm. vision of just how far reaching this salvation and forgiveness mm-hmm. with Christ actually goes? I think about it in terms of, well, the real issue is that we don't think that Jesus rules and has all authority, and that authority is supposed to spread
in
through the proclamation of salvation and forgiveness throughout the world. Okay, so what do we do? Mm-hmm. Nuts and bolts.
Because mm-hmm.
You talk about education, you talk mm-hmm. about science, you talk about politics, legislatures, things like that.
Yeah.
So what do we do as Christians now? Because we have a long road ahead of us. I mean, the Puritans really did view the kingdom of Christ as the big thing, mm-hmm. and all of life being subject to Christ and everything else, and that included the legislature.
Yep.
They just assumed that.
Yep.
Well, we've lost mm-hmm. the majority of that, and what is in place now is hanging by a thread, particularly in mm-hmm. talking about America. Mm-hmm. So what do we do as Christians? What mm-hmm. do we do? I mean, obviously it's centered with the gospel, repentance and faith, mm-hmm. salvation comes before anything else. We're not going to save society from the very top. Yep. But what do we do as Christians to get back on track?
Well, the first thing I think is that we have to stop truncating the gospel.
Okay.
As you pointed out, we have to, in a sense, recover the gospel of the kingdom, a full-orbed gospel, so that we cease to truncate it into this idea that my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and let's reform liturgy in the life of the church. as though that is, as though God's cosmos, God's purposes for the restitution and reconciliation of all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible,
right,
is restricted to liturgical reform.
Right.
So we have to recover, I think, first of all, a full orb gospel for the pulpit. Nothing can is ultimately going to change until once again we start to preach that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, that
right,
he's the Christ of Philippians 2, of Psalm 2, who rules the nations and shatters them with like a potter's vessel.
And the Father threatens the kings
of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way.
Yes.
So that this vision again of a gospel where Peter gets up in Acts 4:12 and says, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved in the name of Jesus, is a direct rebuttal of Augustus Caesar's
yes,
published claim that
yes,
he was the savior of the world.
Yes.
So we're struggling with first an underrealized soteriology. You know, some people say to me, you know, well, that's an overrealized eschatology. No, the problem is an underrealized soteriology. Our doctrine of salvation is so narrow
mm-hmm,
that we've lost that vision of old evangelicalism, and we need to recover it. That's the first thing. The second thing is, of course, evangelism and apologetics aren't eclipsed in this. They're not secondary. They're primary. So, and we have to spread the gospel. You can't impose on an unwilling people a God's order. It has to be embraced. So the idea that this has got anything to do with some sort of dictatorial Christian regime imposing stuff on people is complete nonsense. We preach the gospel of Christ and we declare its full scope and extent, and we work in all of these areas, and we have to take the long-range view, because this isn't going to happen overnight.
No.
This is not going to maybe happen in 50 years, maybe even 100 years. But Scripture says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Right.
Of the increase of his government and peace,
there will be no end.
Yeah. So we have to believe that our calling and our purpose in life is not to simply have an eye on the Middle East and Middle Eastern oil so that we can leave the world and escape reality, escape the earth. That's a Greek notion that salvation is escape from the body and from the material world, from creation,
into the better,
other realm of ideals and spirits and ideas.
Right.
Christ was resurrected in the body for a reason. He's incarnated in the body, in the physical world for a reason. He's raised incorruptible in the body for a reason. That's our destiny. All creation is moving in terms of that purpose ultimately. We have the privilege of participating in that. So we have to say to ourselves, that's the gospel, and then we have to labor in terms of it. So that means practically, we need to begin Christian schools again. We've just started one in Toronto, Westminster Classical Christian Academy. We have to begin again Christian health work that is dedicated to a Christian vision of medicine. Well, right now in Canada, we have got the bureaucracy essentially seeking now to force doctors to be engaged in euthanasia and abortion because it's state controlled, and conscience rights for doctors are under threat to actually not be able to say, I'm not going to do that and I'm not going to refer you for that. That's no longer allowed. So we have to be praying and asking God to help us recover medicine. We have to tithe again. So we have to start to give to God his due. Jesus says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? The tithe. Caesar's not going to get any smaller until the tithe gets bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Caesar always steps in where the church has stepped out. So there's a very practical thing when Christians ask, well, that sounds all very grandiose. What do we do? Well, start to tithe. Make sure that the tithe is going towards health, welfare, education, evangelism, apologetics, that these things are taking place. And then Christians in all of their vocations have to be faithful to the gospel in that vocation. They have to be faithful to God's word in that vocation. Until that happens, we can't recover law. We can't recover the political arena. And we have to be willing to do what men like William Wilberforce did and say, God's covenant means that if we do not get rid of this sin, our nation will be judged for it. That's what he believed about the African slave trade. That it was ultimately Britain would suffer if they did not abolish this because God's judgment was upon us for it. And we have to again raise voices like that. It was 300-1 for Wilberforce. It looked completely hopeless. But he rallied with other Christians. He plied his faith right there in Parliament. He marshalled the best arguments. He prayed all his life to see that evil abolished. That's what the Christian life is about.
Mm-hmm.
It's the assertion of the crown rights of Christ the King in every era. And so that Christ will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We take that great gospel and we apply it everywhere so that we destroy the works of the devil, so that the liberty and freedom that is in Christ is made manifest in every sphere. Freedom in Christ, freedom in education, Christ, freedom in medicine, Christ, freedom in politics, Christ, freedom in the courts. Those things where God's justice and righteousness is being made manifest. That, after all, is how we're taught to pray. But it begins in those simplest of ways. Am I leading my family in the Word of God? Am I leading my children in a devotional life? Am I faithful to my spouse? Am I tithing of my income to the Lord? Am I pressing the battle to the gates in my vocation, in my workplace, to apply God's Word there? That's what it means to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Well, I was reaching for it in our first interview, and where Jesus says the connection between morality and epistemology. He says, if any man would know if the doctrine is true, he must do the will of my Father. Anyone who does the will of my Father will know if the doctrine is true. Mm. So that Jesus connects morality, our ethical attitude towards God, and our ability to know rightly. Mm. If we are not ready to submit to the will of God, we cannot know the truth.
That's right. Yeah. And I think powerful, forceful statement of Jesus is, whoever is not gathered together with me, or is not
scatters.
Yeah, that's it. I mean, Jesus doesn't qualify that statement.
No.
Over here. Period.
Yeah.
For him or against him.
Yeah.
And so you have to press that claim. For him, against him in epistemology. For him, against him in science.
This is why this is presuppositional cultural apologetics.
Yes.
Exactly that. Because we're saying, we're going to press the antithesis here. We're going to say that if Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, what's left out?
Right.
Nothing is left out. Therefore, to press the lordship of Christ to its logical conclusion, as Christ wants us to press it, as you said, if you're not for me, you're against me, means that there's no aspect of culture which we can say is neutral.
That's right.
There's no such thing as a neutral culture anyway. To overturn one prejudice is simply to inculcate another. All law, all education, all art will be developed and conducted in terms of a worldview perspective that will either be honoring Christ or dishonoring to Christ.
Yeah.
How can a Christian support and celebrate that which is dishonoring to the Lord?
That's right. I think it's good to emphasize something you already said, but let's just put it on record, because people hear this and they see the biblical richness of it. And you have people who have, I think, an unbiblical view of the future and of Christ's authority and lordship and law. And they'll tend to say something to the effect of the law issue, legislation, everything else, to try to emphasize it. You've already put down, but I want to emphasize it again.
Yeah.
That this, there's no way that the world changes because you drop the law of God on them.
Yeah.
There's no world way that society is going to be healed because you drop the law of God on them.
Yeah.
It only comes from hearts that actually desire the law of God. And so the promise of the old covenant coming into the new was Jeremiah 31, he puts his law within us. It's internalized now. We desire it now from an internal perspective. Ezekiel 36, heart of stone to heart of flesh. Mm-hmm. I will put my spirit within them and cause them to observe my statutes.
Yeah.
So it's the gospel first that transforms people's lives and hearts. They're joined together with Christ, who's the beginning of the new creation.
Yeah.
And they love God and love his law.
Yeah.
And so when we think about the future, we're looking, you said long-term vision, long-term perspective, that we get to a point one day where people so love the Lord and they've so been transformed, they look to his law as a standard of justice. So talk about that more, so that we can put to death any kind of argument or reason to oppose
God's word and
the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
By saying something like, well, you just want the law to save society or something like that.
Well, first of all, the law was never given to redeem anybody.
That's right.
At any point in history.
Right.
So what we're not saying here is that God's law will redeem and save man. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It's by his grace and by his blood that we're redeemed. But Paul tells us in Titus, he says that we've been redeemed from all lawlessness.
Yeah.
That's what we've been redeemed from, lawlessness. The devil is the lawless one. He's the man of lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Yeah.
So we've not been redeemed so that we can be sinners.
That's right.
And be lawless. We've been redeemed so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son, and Christ was the one who obeyed the law perfectly.
That's right.
As the new Adam who fulfilled the covenant of works in its totality by rendering perfect obedience. So, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're now being conformed to that. Now, when people think about this issue, they sometimes say, you can't legislate morality. But the truth is, you can only legislate morality.
Yeah.
All law is the legislation of morality or procedural thereto. So somebody's law is being legislated. Now, it's a law and education reflect the religion of the people. So right now, we're in a revolution against biblical law. We have been for about 100 years, but especially since the end of the Second World War.
Right.
We've been interacting indirectly all of the time with biblical law. Our repeal of Sabbath day laws, our repeal of marriage laws here in Canada pertaining to the redefinition of marriage. These are all indirect engagements with biblical law as we're changing our faith as a people. Now, of course, as the gospel prospers, those people, God's people, who recognize the benefits of the gospel, even non-believers who recognize the benefits of the gospel, will demand righteous laws and righteous government.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how it takes place. It's when people say, no, this is our faith, this is our God, he's our covenant Lord, and we're going to obey him. So that is the vision that we have for culture. And when people say, oh, it's unrealistic, it's impossible, well, we walk by faith, not by sight, don't we? I mean, if a man is converted in his home, his wife may be converted, and then he leads his children to faith. And if that man leads his children to faith in a small town or a community, and they start sharing the gospel, what if a street is converted? And what if that street shares the gospel in such a manner and lives the gospel in such a way that that village turns to Christ? And you've got 70 or 80% of the people there wanting to go to church, which used to actually be the case in a place like Toronto, wanting to be in the house of God to worship Christ. And what if that town is a province? And what if that province is a nation? And so when people doubt the possibility of this, who are they doubting? They're doubting God.
Right.
They're doubting the power of the gospel. They're doubting the omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't think we should be about unbelief in what God is able to do in and through his people by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not about us winning arguments or imposing things. This is about the work of the omnipotent God, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, transforming all of creation into the culture of Christ so that the last enemy to be defeated, Paul says, is death.
Is death.
That's the last enemy. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now that's a vision of hope and of the kingdom of the gospel that I think young people today, especially having been fed pietistic retreatism and a truncated gospel for a very long time, want to get on board with.
Because it's biblical.
Because it exactly.
It resonates within the heart of every believer.
With every person.
Yeah.
That Christ is who he says he is. He's not Lord of some ethereal, merely king of some ethereal, spiritual
Neverland
of ideals. He is Lord of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
That's the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the covenant law and grace of God. They always come together. By his grace, he redeems me from all lawlessness, that I might live unto him, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us as we live out gospel truth. So to me, in a sense, if I can put it this way, law is gospel. It's all the good news. It's the new covenant written on the heart. It's good news to me. The law is a gift of grace. It was a gift from the greater to the lesser. Therefore, God's covenant law is a gracious gift already to his church. It's not the means of salvation, but it's the path of our sanctification. And Scripture, God's word, God's covenant word, is laid down not for a few people in the life of the church. It's given to all men. Since when is God's word just for a few men? It's for all men in every place, in every age, at all times, right here today in North America.
That's right. And so it's good news that God saves sinners as a gift of his grace through the redemption that's in Christ, through what Christ has accomplished apart from any work of law. That's good news of forgiveness and salvation.
Yes.
It's good news that Jesus is king.
That's right.
Over heaven and earth.
He reigns.
It's good news that God's law is written in our hearts now. That's also good news. So what we're really arguing for here is nothing new.
No.
We're talking about recovering what is ancient Jewish eschatology, ancient biblical eschatology, the faith of our fathers in many respects. There's nothing presuppositionally here that's different or opposed to anything Christians have believed for all of history.
The centuries.
And in particular, we're talking about recovering what the Puritans brought over to America.
Yeah.
And all of it is saturated through and through with a rugged biblical theology and view of Christ. and his kingdom and his gospel. I mean, in the end, what we're arguing for is just what every Reformed Christian constantly tries to convince people of. The power of God's Spirit to bring about life from death and to open the eyes of sinners and to change their hearts. We're arguing for what Reformed folks have always argued for, and that's transformed lives.
Yes.
Perseverance of the Saints was never about God saving and letting you go. It was about God saving and causing you to persevere.
Yeah.
All the works that happen in my life, everything is because of the Spirit of God who now indwells me and changes my life. So in reality, this is Reformed theology with legs.
Yes.
Moving into the world.
Yeah.
So
this is exactly, I think it's saying it's not enough to just say, well, I'm Reformed, I believe in the doctrines of grace.
Right.
That's rung one of the ladder
of
the Reformed story of reality. It is, do we believe in the sovereignty of God? That's the Reformed contribution. The Reformed contribution wasn't predestination. Luther was much more the theologian of predestination than Calvin was, though Calvin believed it. Calvin's contribution, the distinctively Reformed contribution, was the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the priesthood of all believers. That whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, your vocation is holy unto the Lord. It's a priestly calling. And we are, Peter says, a royal priesthood. We're a kingly priesthood. Do you sense much kingly about the modern evangelicalism today, or even priestly in our mediatorial function? We've let that calling that we have in Christ slide, and so we've increasingly limited our realm and our calling under God into an ever narrowing sphere, and that's why our culture is the way it is today. And what happens then when culture starts to pursue a course of death? I mean, Christ is light and life. If you turn away from light and life, it's death and darkness. When it pursues that direction, what tends to happen is Christians start to develop theologies of retreat and escape from a bad world, rather than recognizing a biblical theology of restitution and reconciliation. Paul says the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us.
Yeah.
And it's the reconciliation of all things to Christ. That's what I want to be part of.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.